So last week we started in this series in Colossians. So if you haven't seen this or gotten a hold of this yet, this is our study guide. There's some of the hospitality table back there and the pub table right outside this room. So this is kind of a companion for you as we go through the study. There's an area for you to take notes and some insights written by Lindsay Kennedy over at Imprint Woodinville. So this is a very helpful thing. So yeah, if you have a Bible, open it to Colossians chapter 1, a letter written by the Apostle Paul, as we saw last week, probably in the 60s AD, probably while he was imprisoned for sharing the gospel, probably imprisoned in Rome. And so as we open this up, we want to continue in this short letter. And yes, we're taking our time because we just covered way too much material in the Kings series. And so it's like nice to have like five verses. That's great. Instead of five chapters and really sinful kings to talk about. So let's pray as we open God's word together. Father, we're grateful for you, grateful for your word. Would you speak to us this morning? Open your word up to us. Open our hearts up to your word that we might hear from you, that we might see you more clearly, that we might come away with a clearer sense of what it is that you're calling us to do in terms of living our life with Jesus. So guide us and grant us insight and wisdom through the power of your Holy Spirit. May Christ be exalted. In his name we pray. Amen. So have you ever thought about how your prayers reveal your priorities, that the things that you pray about are the things that you care most about? Have you thought about that? The Bible does tell us that Jesus himself tells us that we should come to God in prayer like children would talk to their dad. So there, in that sense, there should be a simplicity and sort of a natural feel to prayer that we don't have to get bogged down in making sure that we're really formal and we have all the right words to say. It should be simple and it should be natural. That said, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't be thoughtful about what we pray about. Would you agree that God's priorities for our lives should be our priorities in prayer? That what's important to God should be important to us in terms of what we pray about. And if that's true, then we should pray about what God cares about, right? We should pray about what God cares about. Do you know what God's priorities are for your life? Do you understand what his priorities are for your life and your heart and who you are becoming? When you think about God's will for your life in that sense, do you think that God's desire for you is to always be healthy and wealthy? Is his desire for you to always have a pain-free, comfort-filled life? Is it God's priority for you to fulfill the American dream? There are plenty of so-called churches out there that will tell you Sunday after Sunday that these are God's priorities for you. I don't think they're reading the Bible very carefully. That's not what God's word promises us. And I think if we're honest, I think of my own life too, my own prayer life. If we're honest, we probably pray a lot for our own worldly success and comfort. I think we should pray about everything and anything. So I don't think it's wrong to pray for comfort for those who are hurting. I don't think it's wrong to pray for a job. I think we should bring all of our needs before God. But what I am saying is we should think about how much in proportion do we pray about the things that God says are a priority for our lives versus what we just kind of want for our own lives. Because it's so easy to pray for what we want for our lives. So the question is, are God's priorities for us also our priorities for us? I can't think of a more important question for the Christian to ask than what does God want for my life? That's about as big as it gets. Would you agree? So what are God's priorities for his people? One of the ways that you can see God's priorities for his people is, yes, by reading the Bible, but specifically as we think about our priorities coming out in the language that we use in prayer and what we pray for, is to pay attention to the Apostle Paul's prayers to the churches that he's writing to, because his prayers reveal, as an apostle of Christ, one sent by God, speaking authoritatively on behalf of the risen Jesus, the things that Paul prays for the Christians, for these churches, reveals what God's priorities are for our lives. And so it's really helpful to look at this prayer that we just read, that Paul prays for the Colossians. And we can take that and say, well, then if this is true for the Colossian Christians who came to believe in Christ, this is true for us who are Christ followers today. And so today we're looking at the next section of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And what we're going to discover through as we unpack and unfold this prayer, we're going to discover that God places a priority on our growth and spiritual maturity. This is the big idea that comes out, is God places a priority on our growth in spiritual maturity. So what we want to do now is I want to ask three questions as we work through Paul's prayer. I want to ask a what question, a why question, and a how question. And hopefully this will make sense to you as this unfolds. So let me ask the first question. It's a what question. Is what is God's priority for us? in terms of those who would call themselves Christ followers as it relates to growth and spiritual maturity. What is God's priority for us? According to Paul, the answer is to know God's will. And you see that there in verse 9. He says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled," here it is, "with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So I want you to notice the first thing is that knowing God's will is not something that you arrive at by your own mental capacities. It is something that you have to discover as revealed by God in the Bible with the help of the Holy Spirit. So when he says, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that word spiritual is in relationship to the Holy Spirit, who illuminates the word of God to us, who gives us understanding of what God's will is for our lives. So what's the priority? Simple question. Answer, that we would know God's will. That's the what question. The second question is the why question. For what purpose? Why know God's will? Paul answers that question for us as well, so that we can walk in his ways. That's the summary. What's his priority? To know his will. Why? So that you can walk in his ways. Now, this is why context is really important. When you're learning how to read and study the Bible in order to arrive at an accurate interpretation, because people read all kinds of crazy stuff into the Bible, there are rules that help us to understand what the author is actually intending to say. And so one of those things is context. I mean, the first thing you learn when you, if you take a, like a, what's called a hermeneutics class or Bible study methods, is context, 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 because you can just like yank verses out left and right and just make them mean whatever you want them to mean. But you have to ignore the wider context in order to do that with a Bible. And so when we think about God's will, context is necessary, because if you don't pay attention to the context, it's easy to jump to the conclusion that when Paul says knowledge of God's will, he's talking about knowing God's specific will for our lives, in the sense that like a college student might be asking the question, should I go into nursing or should I go into physical therapy? Or an older Christian who's approaching retirement thinking, should I work a few more years or should I keep going for a few more years? Or the single Christian asking, does God want me to marry this person or that person? Now, those are important questions, and we do speak of God's will that way, his specific will, but that's not what we're talking about this morning, because Paul isn't talking about that. He's not talking about the very specific will God has for your life, like what job you're going to work, what school you're going to go to, who you're going to marry, that kind of thing. He's talking about a more general sense of what is God's will for your life in terms of how he wants his people to live their lives. And verse 10 makes that clear. He says this, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. He says, I've been praying for you that you would have knowledge of God's will with all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you will be able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Do you see how that works? The knowledge of his will is not specifically what he has for you to do on Friday, although I think God has certain designs for us specifically of what he wants us to do, our vocations, our callings. This is more like, who are you supposed to be? How are you supposed to be living your life as a follower of Christ? Paul is praying so that they would walk, he says, in a manner worthy of the Lord. Walk in the Bible is language for live. So you could just replace walk with live. I like that idea of walking, like you're walking with Jesus. It's your lifestyle, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, I used to get kind of tripped up on the word worthy when Paul says live in a manner worthy, because it almost sounds like when we think of worthy, we think of like living in such a way as to earn God's acceptance and approval. That's not what he's talking about. That would be a denial of the gospel of grace, which it says simply by through faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us through his death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection from the dead, we are freely made right with God, are standing in right relationship with God, not based upon what we've done, not how we've walked through this life, because we've earned condemnation, but because of what Jesus has done, he has given us this free acceptance and approval of God. So when Paul says, I'm praying for you that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, he's not talking about you living such a good life so as to earn God's approval and acceptance. You already have that. The word worthy means suitable or fitting. So he's basically saying, he's praying, I pray that you would live in a manner fitting for someone who belongs to Jesus Christ. Suitable, act in line, live in line with who you are now. Because you are in Jesus Christ, there is a way to live. There is a new lifestyle. And you see this all through the New Testament, especially. I mean, it's in the Old Testament too, but especially in the apostles' letters to the churches. There's this new life that you receive through Jesus Christ freely based on his sacrifice. And now that you have this new identity that you have received, not achieved by your goodness, but you have received freely by grace, now it makes sense that as a child of God, as a follower of Jesus, you would walk in a certain way. You would walk in a new lifestyle. And this will come up again in the letter. Walk in a way, he says, that is pleasing to the Lord. Pleasing to the Lord. It's very similar to what he says, if you're familiar with Romans chapter 12, verse 2, based on the mercies of God that God has shown you in Christ and his mercy, says in Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing, listen, you may discern what is the will of God. So is he talking here about where I'm going to live and who I'm going to marry, what job I'm going to have? No. The will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And you know that he's talking about your overall lifestyle and who you are as a person and how you live your life, because he's saying in the first part, do not be conformed to this world. Like, you've lived in the world selfishly, focused on yourself for so long. And now that you are in Christ, there is a new life. There's a transformation that happens. And so I want you to, so it's very similar here from Romans 12 to what we see here in Colossians 1. Even in Peter's letter, he says, you've spent enough time living in sinful passions, so now live for the will of God. Live for what God's utmost desires and priorities are for your life. Because now when you are walking with Christ, there starts to arise in you, and you've experienced this if you are truly in Christ, where you find yourself loving him. And you find yourself naturally desiring to please him. Am I right? There's this sense of, he has done so much for me, I want to live my life for him. That's what happens when you love somebody, you naturally want to please them. So when Lindsay and I were first dating, I remember she had this old Honda Civic. It was like I had an 85 Honda Accord, and the power steering was amazing. I called it Zippy. It was like, I've never had a car. It was like, you could probably flip your car too easily, because the power, I just could turn the wheel with my pinky. It was just crazy. And then I would drive her car, and it had no power steering. It was like, trying to park the thing. And she's from Montana, and so she drove her car on gravel roads, because they had a lot of gravel roads in Montana. And so her car was filthy. And I remember when we were dating, we were so in love with each other, and she left her car at my house for several hours. I can't remember what she was off doing, but I said, I'm going to wash her car. And I just detailed that thing for hours. I'm not trying to pat myself on the back. This is what you do when you love somebody. Detailed her car, because all the cracks and crevices just dusty, and I detailed that. Not because I had to, not because she asked me to. I would have done it if she would have asked me, but because I wanted to. Because that's what you do when you love someone. You naturally want to please them. Now, I wish I could say that level of like infatuation just exists. Now there's still some things that I do to please her. Now when I clean our van, I won't say that I detail as much. It's not so much because I just love her so much. I do love her so much. But it's because I have children. I'm trying to make my van not look like a trash can. So that's what's motivating me, is not to be embarrassed. So I don't know if that's as pure as doing something because you love somebody. But when I was a new follower of Jesus, I found myself just naturally like loving Christ, discovering who he is. My heart now alive for the first time and beating with a desire and an impulse to love God with my life. And I found this desire to please him. I found myself wanting to do what Paul says in Ephesians 5:10. He says, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So it takes some time in walking with him for your mind to be reformed, your affections to be shaped, because you've loved so many things in the world. Your whole life has been revolving around you, and you've loved so many sinful passions and things that are just marked by selfishness. And now God is reshaping, refashioning your mind. He's refashioning your heart and your affections. You find yourself like being stirred to love things you never loved before, but now they're good, and there are these good desires. And so he says, live a life trying to please the Lord. So the question now is how? So we've asked the question, what's God's priority for my life as a Christ follower? It's to know his will. Why? So we can walk in his ways. Thirdly, it's the how question. How can we walk in his ways to please him? And Paul's going to answer that through four phrases in his prayer. He lists four characteristics of a life that's pleasing to God. These are God's priorities for my life. And if you're a Christ follower, these are God's priorities for your life. If you would not identify as a Christ follower today, then this is good insight for you, because this is what God will want for your life as he's calling you to follow Jesus. And this is helpful to me. I love Paul's prayers because it helps me to focus my mind when I'm praying. What should I be praying about for my own life? What should I be praying about for the life of my wife and my children? This helps me pray for you. This helps me pray for the church. God, what do I want to see happen in the people of Imprint Bothell? Not simply that we just blow up and be a super popular church and whatnot, but that we would become a people increasingly conformed to the image of Christ, because that is his great desire for his people, is to refashion us, to shape us, to make us into people who would delight in loving him, delight in living our lives for pleasing him, not to earn acceptance, not to become worthy, but to live a worthy life in the sense of it's fitting for us as children of God, as followers of Christ, to live in this way. So what's Paul going to pray for? How do we live a life that is pleasing to the Lord? Well, he tells us by the things that he prays for. And the first thing is this, is by bearing fruit in every good work. That's the first thing that he prays for. And you see that in verse 10. He says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. Now, we saw last week in verse 6 that the gospel was bearing fruit. This week, we're seeing in verse 10 that God wants believers to bear fruit in the sense of bearing fruit in every good work. Now, another way that you could say this is God's desire is for us to bear fruit in good work is to live a life of generosity. Now, we talked last week about the three G's of imprint. If you want to understand what imprint's about, the three G's, gospel, gratitude, and generosity, and each one flows out of the previous one. So it starts with a gospel, which leads to a life of gratitude toward God. And out of that life of gratitude is this overflow of outward focus of generosity toward others. And so I think there is a real sense in which we can legitimately say that doing good works and a life of generosity go hand in hand. We are not self-absorbed anymore. We're actually turning outward to look to others and what are their needs and meeting needs and doing good to other people for the sake and the glory of Christ, where we're serving others, not ourselves. If you're familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says that we were saved by God, recreated in Christ, for what? For good works. You were created to do good works, that God prepared good works beforehand so that we would walk in them. So God, if you are in Christ, God has good works for you to do, not to earn your salvation, but because of your salvation. That is a key distinction that you have to get. We are not saved by our good works. We are saved for good works, to live this life of outwardness where we are a blessing to other people, where we are imaging the generosity, the kindness, the righteousness, the goodness of Jesus Christ toward the world. And so we're serving people however God orchestrates things in our lives. So our job this week is to look for the particular ways in which God is calling us to do good works, to bear fruit. So the gospel is like a seed. That's the image that's carried through here in chapter 1. The gospel is like a seed, very similar to Jesus' own parable of the sower and the seed. Remember that? So the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, is like a seed that goes in the soil of the human heart. And if you have fertile soil, God so prepares your heart to be good soil, then out of that should naturally arise this life. You know, you put a seed in the ground, you don't just yell at it and tell it to bear fruit. That doesn't make any sense. If the seed is there and this seed is powerful and has life in it, and the gospel does, and if it has found good soil in your heart, then I don't, as a pastor, and you don't, as a Christian, need to yell at another person to do good works. We need to be encouraged because God is the one who's doing the work. We need to put ourselves in a posture to seek the things that God himself is going to do. So I'm not going to rail at you that you're supposed to be doing good works. I'm going to say, if the seed has gone into your heart, if your heart is fertile soil for the gospel, then make every effort to bear fruit in good works. Looking this week, who is God putting in my life? Is it someone you work with? Is it a difficult coworker? Is it someone in your family? How is he calling you to be outward facing, to meet the needs of others for their good, for the sake of Christ, for his glory? So that's the first thing that he calls us to do. Live a life pleasing to the Lord by bearing fruit in every good work. That's the first thing. Secondly, he's praying that we would live a life pleasing to the Lord by growing in knowing God. By growing in knowing God. That's essentially what he's saying in verse 10. He says, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Growing in knowing God. This is knowing God. This is not just knowing things about God, which is necessary if you want to know God. Like, I can't really know my wife unless I know things about my wife. But there is a difference between knowing things about Lindsay and knowing Lindsay. You may know facts about a person, but not really know that person, right? I think there's some people out there who feel like they actually know others because they follow them on Instagram. You get insight in their life, you learn facts about them, you see pictures of them, and like, that's what people obsess over celebrities, like they know that they don't know you, they don't care about you. But sometimes we feel like we know them because we know things about them. And my concern is that we not use the Bible like some sort of spiritual Instagram where you can go through and go, oh, this is what God did. And you get a picture of God. And you assume that because now you have this true picture of God, these true facts revealed about God in the Bible, that somehow equates to you actually growing in your knowing. Do you see the difference? This is a very important distinction, and I try to teach this to my daughters, that even the devil and demons know true things about God. In fact, if we had to take a theology test, my guess is Satan, who's been around for centuries, millennia, can answer more questions accurately about God, facts about him, than I can. He doesn't love God. He doesn't have affection for God. He's in rebellion against God. And so I desire that my daughters know God personally, and so I talk to them about God and the Bible all the time. But I try to maintain this distinction and to teach them that there's a difference between knowing about God and knowing who God is and knowing him personally. And there's, so there's a danger for those who are regularly in the Bible to assume that because I'm in the Bible a lot and I know things about God, that that somehow equates to spiritual maturity. And I think that's actually an inherent danger, even as a pastor, even you who are hearing the Bible here every Sunday. I never just want to fill your minds with new knowledge. No, I want you to know God. This is what Paul is praying, that they would know God personally, because we don't want to easily mistake knowing the Bible with knowing the God of the Bible. That's a really important distinction. And the prayer here that Paul is praying is that we would increase in the knowledge of God. That's not just things about God, that's knowing God himself, which yes, does include knowing things about God. And only when we grow in knowing him will we figure out what it looks like and means and how to live a life that is pleasing to him. So how can you grow in knowing him? That's an important question. If we're called and Paul is praying for the church, praying for Christians to grow in knowing God, then how do we do that? How do we do that? You know, everyone's into like life hacks, and I get it, but there's no spiritual life hack. There's no spiritual shortcuts to knowing God. It's the same means of grace that believers have been using since the days of the apostles. Spending time in God's word, spending time in prayer, understanding that there is that aforementioned danger of being in God's word, but the Bible is essential to us knowing and growing God. Spending time with believers, gathering regularly, in some sense, I'm preaching to the choir here because you're here, but what I'm saying is that there is something that happens when God's people gather regularly together and worship together, voices coming together, that we see who God is as we sing these truths about him, and as we are in hopefully groups together. So this is why we're always, and especially in the next few weeks, we're going to be really encouraging you guys to plug into our Imprint small groups, because there is something that happens as we are image bearers of Christ, of God, who is, Christ is the image of God. And as we spend time together, we reflect to each other what God is like. And so we see more of Christ in each other, in community, something that cannot happen when you are isolated as a believer, just me and Jesus and my Bible. No, you're not gonna grow in the same way. Are you tracking with me? This is so important for us to be together in community, which is why we push small groups, not because we're trying to make your life busier than it already is, but because it is a lifeline to it. It is a means by which God has said, this is how I am going to grow my people, as they spend time in the word together, as they pray for one another, as we experience compassion and mercy and help from our brothers and sisters, we get to experience and know more who God is personally. Serving one another is another way as we obey Christ. We can't come to know God personally. We can't grow in our knowing of God if we're just living a selfish life. So as we serve others, as we obey Christ, then we become more like him as we live like him, and God reveals more of his nature to us and what he's like and empowers us to serve. So again, these are just the common means of grace of being in the Bible, of being in prayer, being in community, serving, obeying. These are all things that we can do to grow in our knowing of God. So that's the third thing. Was that the second thing? Third thing is by being strengthened with God's power. So how do you live a life pleasing to him, walk in a manner worthy? Well, you need to be strengthened by his power. For what? For what? Verse 11 says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Do you know what this verse implies about the nature of life? Is that it's hard, right? I mean, it's hard. If you need to be strengthened, it means you're weak. It means in large measure, life can be very difficult, that faith is often an uphill battle. I like that this is in the Bible because it validates the reality that it's normal to struggle. Because I still fight this temptation to think the more I mature in Christ, the stronger I'm gonna feel. You know what? This may be discouraging to you. The more I grow in my faith, the weaker I feel. It's terrible. But it's also really good news, because what I've discovered is that an empty vessel, a weak and empty vessel, is available and is in a posture to receive the poured in strength by God himself. If you're full of yourself and you're full of bravado and you think you're the man or you think you're the woman because everyone else does, are you looking for the filling? No, you're not, because you're already full of yourself. But when you're emptied out in weakness, you realize, I cannot go another day without God. I need to be strengthened. And the temptation when life is painful is to just grit your teeth and gut it out and just try harder. And how many of us are just running through life just in our own strength and finding ourselves in a very joyless place? And what God says here in this, what I love what Paul prays for here, is that there is joy to be given even in the middle of your weakness, even in your struggle. So God will let you be weak and he will allow you to experience pain. He'll let you struggle so that in some sense, you're cornered into a position where you realize you need him. Or you realize, I need your strength to fill me. And he says, I'm gonna give you strength to endure and persevere. And not notice it's not just endure and persevere, it's with joy. Now that, with joy, some translators, you can go either with the endurance, perseverance piece, or it can go with thankfulness. And so some translations have joyfully giving thanks. I think it's both and. And most commentators will agree it could go to either. And there's enough in the Bible that would say, yes, God does provide us joy and fill us with his joy, even when life is really, really hard and it's really a struggle. He doesn't want you to be joyless in your pain. He actually is for your joy. God designed you. He created you to experience everlasting joy that comes only in relationship with him. Our problem is that we've run away from God and we've sought joy and happiness and other things that will never fill us. And we've run away from the very source of our joy. And God says, no, I am for your joy. I am the source of your joy. And even in your pain and even in your struggle and even in your weakness, I want to give you strength and I want to give you joy to accompany that strength. And it sounds so counterintuitive, but it's real. It is real. There's, in fact, I know a woman who's battled cancer for years now. And now she's in hospice care in her own home, not far from where we are right now. And later on this week, my wife Lindsay and I are going to visit her. And it's a strange thing to think, like, she's been battling cancer for as long as I've known her. I think I met her like almost 8 years ago, and she had a brief time of remission and it came back, and her life has just been a struggle. But what I love about her, and such an evidence of this truth here in this verse, is that she exudes the joy of Christ. And she's very honest about her brokenness and how much she cries and how teary she is. She's got daughters and grandkids. But she has this thing that she puts on Facebook that she calls grace sightings. Some of you know who she is. I won't mention her by name. She has these grace sightings. And what I love is here's a woman who's literally now dying of cancer, is in hospice, and will put out there publicly for the world to see. She says grace sightings. And then she lists these things that God is doing in her life and how God is meeting her. So her eyes, the eyes of her heart, are always scanning and looking around for the grace of God in her life, even when the disease has completely steamrolled her flat. As she experiences the joy of the Lord, she's being strengthened by God. That's the only explanation. How is this happening? Is she just so tough and just so determined to be joyful? Well, she is, but she's not looking to herself for that joy. She's looking to God to strengthen her, to persevere with patience. It takes patience, right? Patience means you're gonna wait a long time. Patience means that God may not take away your pain right away. He may never take it away. And I don't know what kind of pain you're experiencing in your life, but he will give you the ability to be patient. And when I look at eternity in comparison to this short life, your pain can be excruciating. And I don't have any solution for you. I don't have a balm for your soul other than to say that in comparison to eternity, Paul himself says, we will not consider our present sufferings worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us when Christ comes again. So, it might be patience for the next 60 years of your life. I don't know what it's going to be. But God himself has the ability through the power of his Holy Spirit and his goodness and who he is to enable your heart to endure and to experience patience, endurance, and with joy. So finally, number four, we live a life pleasing to the Lord by giving thanks to the Father. This is important. We saw last week that gratitude is a fruit of the gospel. And now Paul articulates that here in a unique way in these verses. So listen to verses 12 through 14. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So right here, Paul is using the language, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, of the Exodus. The Exodus was a period of time when God delivered his people, the Hebrews, the Israelites, out of slavery, out of bondage, captivity in Egypt, physical slavery. And now he's saying Christians should give thanks to God the Father because we've experienced a new kind of exodus, a new kind of liberation from slavery. We were enslaved to sin. And he used the word redemption. That should point our minds back to the Exodus story. Redemption is the purchasing, the bringing out from bondage of captives. Not to the Egyptians, but to sin. And he's saying through faith in Christ's death on the cross for our sins and through his resurrection from the dead, we've been liberated from slavery to sin and forgiven in Christ. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Now, this is not a popular thing to say, but I say what the Bible says. There really are only two camps of humanity. Apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ, humanity resides in what Paul calls the domain of darkness, or some translations, the dominion of darkness. That's Satan's realm. That doesn't mean everyone's a devil worshiper, but it means there are two realms that you can live in. Apart from the saving work of Christ, you are living in the domain of darkness. Through the saving work of Jesus Christ, there is a saving out of that domain of darkness and a bringing into his kingdom. It is the dominion of darkness because that's where Satan rules. Satan is the ruler of this world. Jesus himself says, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So when people don't see Christ, it's because Satan has blinded them. When people are afraid of death, are in slavery to the fear of death, it's because of Satan, Hebrews 2:15 says. So this is a realm of darkness, in slavery to the fear of death, in slavery to sin. Your eyes are blinded to the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And it's only through Christ that that is removed. It's only through the gospel that God works his miracle of saving grace in a person's life. Now, this is amazing to me because if you're a Christian, when you trusted in Christ and he saved you, it probably felt to your heart, as it did to mine, or at least to my mind, that I was kind of the primary mover in that, that I was the one who did something. Now, I did something and you did something too. You put your trust in Christ. But what you probably didn't feel or even understand is the objective, like we felt something subjective in our hearts, like, oh, I trusted in Christ. And maybe you felt the release of the burden and your conscience was cleaned, some of those things. But what you probably didn't feel or maybe not even understand is that something objectively took place in your life where God the Father objectively transferred you out. I don't know how this works, but he objectively transferred you out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So you could say it's a change of spiritual zip code. You could say it's a change of ownership. It's a change of who's Lord of your life. Are you lost in darkness or are you coming into the light? And this is what Paul says God has done for us, which should lead his people then to give thanks to God the Father who transferred us. And that is a part of living a life that is pleasing to the Lord. If you want to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, live a life pleasing to the Lord, then Paul has told us, it's not exhaustive. There's other things that he prays for in the letter to the Philippians and in the letter to the Ephesians. And I think we should just put all these things together and have them shape our prayer life. So in closing, I want you to think about your priorities for your life this week. What are God's priorities for? As you pray this week, think about these priorities in prayer, that you would know God's will. Why? So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. How? By these things, bearing fruit, growing and knowing God, being strengthened with his power for endurance and patience with joy, and giving thanks to the Father who rescued you. Do your priorities, do mine, align with God's priorities revealed here in this prayer? These things are his will for your life and his will for my life as well. So as you go through your week this week, think about what you pray about. And as you think about, okay, who has God put in my path? How can I bear fruit in every good work and living a life of generosity that flows out of the gospel? How can I bear this fruit and do good to other people? How can I this week grow in knowing God? How can I this week be strengthened? Where are you weak this week? Where are you weak? When you swing your feet over the edge of your bed and you're like me and you're like, Lord, I don't know how I'm gonna make it through another day. Not to be dramatic, sometimes that's how I feel in the morning. I can't think clearly, I just feel weak. Put your feet on the floor and go, okay, I'm gonna stand up, but Lord, I know you've given me physical strength to stand, but I need your strength to get through this day. I could live through the day, no problem, but not necessarily in a way that's gonna be honoring to God, maybe joyless, maybe operating in my own strength, but he doesn't want you to operate this week in your strength. He wants you to operate in his strength and to experience the joy that he gives you, even in the middle of your tribulation, your trial, whatever your pain is, to give you endurance and patience with joy. And would you give thanks to the Father who has rescued us out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And hear this as we close. This is not a call to just try harder to live a more pleasing life. You know how I know that? It's something that we are called to do. We're called to pray for it. We're called to engage in these things. But I know it's not something we're just supposed to work our strength up for. You know how I know that? Because Paul, the very fact that Paul is praying that these things would be in their life is reveals that these things themselves must be a work of God's grace in our lives for them to happen. You see what I'm saying? If he's praying for these things, he's not saying, hey, Colossians, just try harder to do more good work, be strengthened by God, you know, give thanks and do everything I'm telling you to do. Just try harder. He's saying, I'm praying that God would produce these things. So may God give us grace this week to pray these things and to live these things for his glory. Let's pray.